Oh, it's my, oh, you know what? What's happening is my computer is not allowed to share screen because this is the first time I'm using this and I don't want to go out of it. Okay. So, open system preferences. Let me see if I could do it. Services, service preferences. Now, I'm just going to do it verbally, okay? Cause I'm doing my laptop and I've never zoomed this class in Zap laptop with share screen. Okay, the two passages are Psalm 19:7. So if you can look it up in your Bible, and Matthew 19:7-8. So those are the two passages we're going to study today. And got to figure it out because they seem to be in contradiction in some level, you see. And so let me, if you don't have it, I'm going to read it to you. So let's say I'm going to use the ESV. No. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Okay. Now, this is a very, relatively familiar verse, okay? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Now, compare it to Matthew 19, verse 7. And this is a weird one. They said to him, "Why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way." Now, you see some problem here. You see a problem. David is saying the law of the Lord is perfect. And then Jesus is saying, look, it's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses actually had this sort of like certificate of divorce thing in the law of Moses. But it was not so from the beginning. Now, what do you think's happening here? And more than that, how do you resolve it? And how does it affect how you study scripture when there are these sort of apparent contradictions in scripture? Okay, I'm going to open it up. Who wants to go first? Yes, Ben.
Yeah, I think one of the issues, I was going to bring this up at the end of last week, but this is relevant here, is that our obedience comes from the heart. So regarding the law, I think going into the law, we can't keep the law if it's not in the heart. And that's the whole issue with checklist legalism. And so I see this here as, okay, your hearts are bad. And so where can we go from here? I think it's a realistic kind of response on God's part to deal with the hardness of heart. Mm. Is that close? Mm.
That's a kind of interesting thing, Ben. I'm going to try to flush out your thinking a little bit further to see if I'm on the same wavelength as you.
Okay.
Because the difficulty is the heart rather than like what we do. So ultimately, that's the issue. The law of Moses was written then for what we do. it didn't necessarily deal with the heart. Is that what you're saying?
Right.
Okay.
First, except insofar as being obedient, they develop a heart after God, but it's still external.
It's external. It could only do so much.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts on what Ben said?
Yeah. Well.
Okay, Frank. I'm not.
Maybe not on what Ben. What Ben said, but the law represents God's character, His nature, His authority. So, starting from that point, it's we're told in Romans that we're corrupted. We don't acknowledge God's authority, right? His deity, His supreme power. And derived from that, the law, although it's explicit, and this goes to where Ben's going, it represents, but is not comprehensive, I guess is what I'd say in terms of the nature of how we have to obey. In other words, I want to use the word compliance and so on and so forth, but it ultimately gets to a matter of the heart.
Thank you, Frank. Anyone else before I ask? Because this class, this session, I'm just going to ask questions. I'm going to be probing deeper and deeper. So your answers are good. Very good sharing. Any other thoughts on this? Okay, so here's the next question I will pose, and it will be toward mostly Ben and Frank, since they shared. How was this word perfect then? Was it not perfect? How was it perfect? And this is tricky because maybe, and I'm just going to give you some possibilities. Remember, I always have this... I often say Hebrew was a very primitive language, so you only needed like 2,000 words to converse, to read most of the Hebrew Bible. But in Greek was 5,000 words, and in English it's like, 20,000 words. It's like English is 10 times more detailed. So each Hebrew word can have maybe 10 times the more possibilities. And it is not as specifically in the word choice because of the variety of possibilities it has. Okay, so it could be that if you have a one of these concordances that can study like Hebrew and Greek, you may be able to look at the Hebrew term and maybe get some insight on this. Now, I don't have screen share set up on this laptop, so if you can do it on your own, maybe this may help you. Okay. Now, so the question is the term perfect. Yes.
What passage was that?
Psalm 19:7.
Psalm 19:7. Okay. I think I can. Let me see. I can share screen.
Hey Jeff.
Yes.
I don't have anything I'm looking at, but the word perfect, given what you said about the limitations of Hebrew, could it be perfect in the extent at which it is? In other words, it's representative of perfection, or comprehensive in nature? What's the nuance? Yeah.
Here's the thing. Let's say, it's right there. It's Reviving the Soul is perfect. Okay. I wish I had my, ability to share my screen, because the word is tamim in Hebrew. And if we had if we had another 20 minutes to study what tamim means. Okay. Oh, this is really good. You got that?
Oh, okay.
19:7. I'll go to verse 7. Okay, there, Garbo. You're the concordance assistant. assistant, 19:7.
Okay, there we go.
This is really good. This is really good. Collaborative learning there, you know?
19:7.
Okay.
Perfect.
And we're looking for the word perfect.
The law of Yahweh is perfect. Strong's 8:549.
Kamim-ah.
Yeah.
Okay. If you can tap it, tap 8549, that one on the right.
Oh, let's see here.
Yeah, there it goes. There it goes. And go down and look. Just kind of stop there. Okay. Now, this word is used quite a bit in the Old Testament. And if you notice, the first group in the Law of Moses has to do with a description of the animal sacrifices, of the animals being sacrificed. I mean, it's very clear. Without defect, without blemish, okay, things like that. So if you could scroll down a little bit more, Numbers, without defect, scroll down a little bit more, and then you get Psalm 19:7, right? Now, there are other forms of it, and it's used in Job, being described as his standing morally. So this term is reused for Job. Mostly it is used for animals, okay, that they're perfect. And then sometimes it's used for human being, and the preferred translation isn't like, oh, he's without blemish. It sounds like acne or something like that, you know. So translators use the word blameless. When it comes to a thing, okay, so it's an animal, it's without blemish. To a human, it's blameless. To, let's say, an inanimate thing, an object like the law, they prefer the translation perfect, okay? As to what perfect means, okay, that's the whole idea. Because English, when you say, oh, it's perfect, you're talking about 100%. You know, you throw a perfect game, no hitter, no walks. You got a perfect score in a math test. You got nothing wrong. If you got 99, he says, I got a perfect score. No, you didn't. Because of how we define perfect is 100%. Okay. Now, I don't know whether you can carry that over from the Hebrew into the English understanding because of the animal sacrifices thing. You know, what does it, the perfect, mean? You know, I mean, did it mean like it had the perfect genetic look? It would have won first of show in a 4-H club competition, or just meant it hit the standard of, there's nothing visible we see in this animal. It passes the eyeball inspection. Okay. Now, the reason why I bring this up, and I'll just talk a little bit more, is that they use this phrase, and can you bring up, Garbo, Job chapter 1? Verse 1. And I don't know if it's in verse 1, but it'll be close. And just give us the, not the Hebrew words, but just the regular verse. Okay. Thank you. Okay. So let's go. I want the one where... it says that he's blamed. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who turns from evil? Okay, that term for blameless, and I don't know whether you can like go back to that other one where you're looking at the Hebrew terms. Oh, there you go. This is great. You're going to see that the word blameless Tom it's it tem it's it's a It's related, you know, tamim, tamima, tam, all this, it's the same family of words, okay? And when it's used for a human being, it's blameless. Now, here's a theological aspect. Is the writer of Job saying Job has never sinned? Or is he saying something else? You see, there lies, it's a very interesting thing. He's never sinned. Because theologically, if the writer is saying Job has never sinned, I said to my students, Job cannot exist. There's not a person who has never sinned. And then when you read Job, he is not a perfect man. You see, when you read it, he's really good because he always confesses his sin. And even in the sort of the later chapters where Job defends himself and says, has there been a case where one of my workers brought an accusation to me that I have not considered? Okay. And then at the end, Job says, I recant my words in sackcloth and ashes, you know? He is not a he's like the best, okay? But he is not perfect the way we understand perfect. But he is very, 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 very good. And even in his imperfection, he resolves it in the proper way. So the reason why I bring this up is that some people fixate on the word, the law is perfect. And they say, you see, the law is perfect. And then you get into what Jesus said in Matthew 19. Oh, it's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed for sin. It's a whole different, you know, it can play with your understanding. This is where English understanding, as we use the term now, can be a detriment to understanding the limitations of that concept in the Old Testament. Because perfection for us now means a certain thing. It is not implied, but is the best word that we can we kind of have, you know, but it doesn't really capture that perfection type of thing. Okay, questions? Yes.
Yeah, I know. So I went and clicked on the Strong's, and if I go down here to number 3, do you see the 1, 2, 3? It says, yeah, you were talking about Job. He's not, you know, perfect. Define it here for Job as having integrity, morally innocent.
Yeah.
Man of integrity.
And what's interesting, that doesn't mean, and this is a Hebrew concept, doesn't mean you've never sinned. It meant that when they sinned, they resolve their sin in the biblical mandated fashion, which was to offer sacrifice. That's why in the in the beginning of Job 1, he wakes up early, he offers sacrifices to his children, lest they perhaps may sin that day. Okay, so it's not, let's say, oh, he like I said, he hasn't sinned. It's that even when he sins, he does it, he resolves it in the way that is biblically mandated. So that if you uphold the law of Moses, does that mean you've never sinned? No. It means that even when you sin, you use the prescribed avenues of forgiveness. Because, you know, if you'd say, oh, you know, that means perfection, never sin, then it doesn't make any sense for the law, because the law had so much of this a sacrifice. To me, there's always been in the law and in the understanding of righteousness. And I like what the Strong's definitions, integrity. It doesn't mean the same thing to us, you see, because as Westerners, we're not steeped in this sacrificial system. You know, we just think of it purely morally, you know, without fault. it's not true. Job has fault, even though he's very, very good. Okay, thanks, Garbo, for bringing that up. Okay, so any questions? Maybe have the big view of all the people, Garbo? Or even better, well, here it is. I was going to ask Garbo to bring up Matthew, but that's okay. Okay. Any questions and any thoughts on this? Because this is a very important concept. Matthew 19, verse 8 and 9.
Matthew 17.
Oh, my connection is poor. I don't have my good earphones here.
19, 7, and 8.
Hey,
Jeff.
Yes.
I think this is kind of what you were saying in terms of the law being perfect. It both gives direction of what to do, and if we fail that, it also gives direction on how to address it through sacrifice.
Definitely, right? So it doesn't mean I could be like without sin. It doesn't mean that. Or if I obey it, I could be without sin. It doesn't have that connotation, because it almost has its foundation, the understanding that you will sin.
Yeah. Yeah. So in that sense, it's perfect. It has that sense of reviving the soul when you, go through the complete process.
Yeah.
It sounds like it's restorative, right?
Yes. It's restorative.
Yeah. See? Yeah.
But if you take it like in English, where it's morally perfect, you've never sinned, then you're putting the current understanding of that term into the past, and it just doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't make sense. So let's look at verse 7 and 8 of Matthew 19. It is lawful Okay, verse 7, they said to him, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, this is a very interesting verse, because it can reveal that perhaps certain things in the law. Now, I got to be really careful. It doesn't say things of the law were cultural. It says it's teaching the things in the law was because of your sinfulness, which is really very interesting. So it could be that there are certain things in the law, certain situations that are not culturally relevant then and not now. I don't think that's what it's saying. It's saying because of your sinfulness, it's in there. Now, I don't want to tell you where I think it might go, but can you anyone think about perhaps certain other situations because of the sinfulness of mankind? God had that in there. So maybe get out of the verse, Garbo, and then I could see everybody in the screen. Okay. Hope you catch where I'm going or the questions I'm asking. I like this question and answer thing. You could get to process the questions, and rather than me telling you the answers, okay, make you think. Gotta think. Okay.
Oh.
Yes. Anyone have any thought of other things? Because it's very interesting, because before Jesus said that, I think the Pharisees had a different connotation of what perfect meant. You don't add anything. if we follow it, okay, it presupposes we fall, but it's a complete system. Okay, don't add to it. Jesus is really putting a different spin on the law that you have to figure out how's it going to be consistent with the rest of his teaching and the apostles' teaching. Okay, enough for me talking. Okay, Christina, I see your hand up.
Thanks. I was just thinking about there are many verses about like, don't glean your fields all the way to the edges and make sure you leave for the poor. Is that one of the things where if people naturally would have been providing for the poor and the widows, they wouldn't have needed all these kind of rules about, well, make sure you don't go quite to the edges and don't take all the olives off the tree?
Well, I would put it at a different way, Christina. Okay.
Thank you.
That it was never God's intention to have poor people.
Ah, yes. Good point.
But because of your sin, because you have poor people, I'm going to put these laws in because of the hardness of your heart and you, you see where I'm going? And so there's the thing. You could say, oh, well, I guess God instituted and it was part of God's purpose to have poor people because it's in the law and the law is perfect. So in order to uphold the law, we must always have poor people. And that's part of fulfilling the will. You see how weird that is? While Jesus saying it was never the intention of God to have poor people. But because of the hardness of your heart, I have these laws. It was never my intention to have husbands die and to have orphans and widows. But because of the fallen nature of man, I'm going to write these laws. You see, it's a whole different perspective, which really is very refreshing because then you may see the law in a different light rather than like God instituting parameters to see, as I think Frank said, restorative, but you see a gracious side in the midst of the fallen nature of mankind. This is a huge paradigm shift of what the law is, you see? And I'm moving toward that, you know? I've anchored toward that. I'm anchored on that. It's the only way it makes sense to me. Okay, any others, you know? Thanks, Christina. Others in terms that you may see the law dealing with a human dilemma rather than declaring this is the will of God and this has always been? Anyone? Yes, Calvin.
I guess a lot of people are saying nowadays how the Bible is, or God affirms slavery, talks about slavery, yes. How that says is okay. And therefore, the Bible is irrelevant or how can the Bible be true if it affirms slavery, right?
Yes. Yes. I mean, this is exactly another one of the situations that I would use. I do not believe God wants slavery. Okay. But because of the hardness of your heart, I'm going to include laws that reveal the humane treatment of slaves, okay? Because there is all these restitution laws, okay? That, you know, if you you do this, you owe this person this, you might conclude, oh, I guess God ordains sin. No, he doesn't. Again, it's because of the hardness of the heart that you fail that these laws are included. Now, once you understand this about the law, perhaps a switch will go on. And the switch is what the law could and could not do. And once the switch turns on, and you could only kind of see it when you see this Matthew 19, 7 and 8, this Jesus statement, in light of Psalm 19, was it 8 or 7, the perfect law? Does the switch begin to go on and it could really change how you see the whole development of scripture? Okay, anyone can have any thoughts on this? Comments? See where I might be heading, or you might have a better idea, and I might change my mind, you know? Yes, Christina.
Just one more comment. Is there any difference between the Ten Commandments and then all the details, like in Deuteronomy, when we're talking about the law? I just was kind of thinking about how that is. Does that make any difference when it's being talked about?
Well, if we talk about the law in the Ten Commandments, there are various different kind of understandings between the two. Some would say the Ten Commandments represent the moral law that is more transcendent, to worship God alone, to honor your father and mother, not to murder, not to steal. Those are transcendent. And so there are some that divide the law into ceremonial, moral, and civil. And most people who hold to this three-part distinction of the law would say that the moral continues, the ceremonial, and the civil has ended.
Right.
Okay.
And didn't Jesus summarize it into those, just the two, love God and love with all your heart, mind, and that?
Yeah. Okay. Now, there are others who'd say, who died and made you king, that you can divide the law into these three categories? Because there is no place in scripture that divides the law of Moses into these three categories, you see. And they'll just say, well, you know, it's more the whole system that has been destroyed. But the moral continues because the new covenant and the old covenant, it's the same God. And of course, there's going to be similarities between the new and old covenant because it's the same God. It's a different contract. But, you know, similarities can occur. You know, it depends how you view whether there's a continuum or whether there's more of a dramatic change. Like if you're more reformed, you're going to see a continuum and you're going to see this, oh, there's the moral, there's the civil, and there's the ceremonial. Because they would want some part of the law to continue, okay? But they don't want all the parts, you see. There lies it. So I know it's not a really satisfying answer, but it's the best I can do in 2 minutes.
Thank you.
Okay, good question, Christina. Yeah, this class allows us to ask all sorts of unusual questions and as a tie-in to help you. Yes, was there a hand up there? Is a hand? Any hand? Okay.
I have a hand. Yeah. It sounds like what you're saying is that God's intention was the perfect world. I hate to use that word in this context, but the perfect world before the fall. And so the whole of the law is addressing fallen human nature.
Yes. Yes.
Basically. It? Yeah. Okay.
Yes. Yes. Because with Adam and Eve, it's very simple, you know, very simple. Don't eat of this fruit, you know? And then you get all this other stuff in the law, and it's because of imperfection of humanity and the complexity of government and societal interaction that is going to take place. It's going to multiply, the family type of unit into a societal, national type of unit. It's going to be much more difficult. So, for me, it helps when you see where the law is given, the law's intention is going to be very, very important. Because if my premise is correct, and there, I'm not the only one who comes with this view, okay, that the law was to actually, a lot of it was to counter what you will do, okay, to make it more humane. To make it so there's forgiveness of sins. By that, you could see then the limitation of what the law is and what it could not do. Okay. It's very, very interesting because it's like, oh, Moses gave the certificate of divorce. So if I do it the way Moses said, I guess I'm righteous. Well, the nature of the law of Moses is restorative and humane. We want things legally documented so that the wife can have actually, you know, just not in the, you know, street or something. It's got a legal piece of paper. But is that God's intent for the heart? As, you know, Ben and Frank said, was that God's intent of the heart? No, that's why you see in the New Testament, Jesus will allude to these, the laws of Moses, and take it way higher into the heart. Because you could say, well, I guess I fulfill the law because I hit my neighbor and I paid him $100, you know? So I'm okay, you know? Or I stole money and I sold money by accident, but I sacrificed an animal. So that's okay now. It's okay. You see the limitation of the law. And that's a very important thing to see, because once you see it, you begin to then understand what the new covenant will do and what God really wanted the individual to become as a follower of God. Now, Stephen, I think you had your hand up.
Well, no, but then I was just thinking that it's so interesting. Like, you look at the Ten Commandments, it's like 80% is no, or prohibition, right?
About 60% of it is prohibition, yeah.
Yeah, well, actually, the Ten Commandments is nuts. It's almost 80%. Yeah. So it's worse. But I was thinking Christina said is like, so basically the law is prohibition. Because that's what people reject in terms of today, right? I think, but as Christina said, the intent of the law is actually love. So it's interesting that it's the positive, love God and love neighbor as yourself. And it's like, well, that's kind of interesting that you can sum up the law, which is, when you look at it, looks like 80% prohibition, and since it's a positive thing of the loving, right? So that's kind of interesting how that is, you can just arrive to that conclusion, arrive to that summary. So that's just kind of an observation.
Thanks for, you know, the thing about the, I was thinking about the prohibition in the entire law of Moses. You're looking at 10 commandments, the percentage does go up in the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt, you know, covet thy neighbor's wife, okay? In the law, in all the law, the famous medieval rabbinic scholar Maimonides, okay? So there's a name you wanna etch in your mind, Maimonides. He was crazy enough to categorize every law of Moses, and he came up with 613 distinct laws from Exodus to Deuteronomy. And then he said, but of these 613, 365 were prohibitions, which is, I don't know what the percentage of that is, like 60%. You're talking about around 60%. And someone asked Maimonides, why are there 365 prohibitions? And he says, so God would remind us there's one for every day of the year. It's sort of like, just like, you know, this rabbinic way of, yeah, it's mostly prohibition. And then you'd see why in Judaism there is this sort of legalistic don't do. I mean, it's not something you make up. It's actually within the tenor of the law of Moses, Ten Commandments and the 613 separate commands. It's part of the law, and you have that. And so when Jesus then switches it and says, no, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, love your neighbor as yourself, what a dramatic shift in overturning this, you see? And it's very dramatic. And so when you understand this, the New Testament, and I tend to hold that there's a continuum between the law of Moses and us, okay, and today. but there's a great change. There's a great shifting. And what we're discussing today is the theological basis for that shifting, you see? And once you begin to see it, it's going to be like one of these, like someone switched on the lights. The Bible beginning to make more sense. That's why slavery was mentioned. That's why they were orphans and widows, not because it's the perfect will of God, which we tend to read into it. It's because, look, you people are so messed up. I have to write in laws that would care for these people. But when the new covenant comes, it's going to be different. You see, so if we continue with this class, we move into then what the new covenant is. It's different, but the same, but it will build upon this foundation of the law of what it could and could not do. Okay, Garbo, I saw your hand raised.
I have a quick comment, I guess. So when you think about raising kids, you kind of tell them, okay, don't do this, but then you want to offer them something else, right? So as I'm listening to you talk, I'm thinking, okay, the purpose of the law is to protect man from himself, but then you got to give him a path like of what it's supposed to look like to do. Like what is the right way to go? Right. So I don't know how to articulate that, but I guess now that I'm listening to you talk and I'm thinking more from a general point of view, because I think I used to approach the law like bit by bit, like literally law by law. And I think that when I first was a believer, that was like a really tough one, because other than coming to faith and okay, I have confessed that, you know, God is my Lord and Savior. And then I said to myself, well, what's next? Right. So I started reading scriptures and I'm thinking, I can't do all these things. This is like impossible. So I think I ended up walking away again. Because I was just so overwhelmed by all the little things I thought I needed to do. So I guess my mind is that it's been helpful to look at like from an overview. So I guess I hope I'm moving in the right direction.
Yeah. About children. I mean, in Paul writes about how the law was the guardian or the pedagogy of to help raise children. When, you know, I have grandchildren now, and the thing about little kids, you don't want them to hurt themselves. You don't want them to get in trouble. But you just like, don't put your hand on the stove. You know, don't do it, you know, because I think part of raising kids is there are parameters, you know, don't touch this. But if you're like, if I'm dealing with my 30-year-old daughters and says, oh, don't put your hand on the stove. Oh, don't do this. When are you going to come? It's like, come on, dad. What are you, you know, control freak or something like that? You know, there's a point at which you got to let them go. But it's when they're young, you got to kind of have these rules. Don't go out, run in the middle of the street. You know, don't run in the middle of the street. Always fearful of that. Like my daughter, granddaughter, running around the backyard without shoes, you know, and then she stepped on like a sharp pebble and it's like she's crying for like an hour. And it says, man, you got to put on your shoes, you know, when you go on the backyard, you never know what you're going to step on, you know. And then we're going to the park. Oh, don't step on the dog poop, you know. I mean, they're like, well, the 4-year-old, they're like, oh, look at this thing, you know. Don't step on the dog poop, you know. And it's sort of like, wow, you got to tell them that because, you know, that's what they got. Wash your hands. And so it's really helpful. You know, we still have to go through law. And that's why Paul would say the law is still profitable if you know, but it's profitable for the unrighteous because it reveals what sin is. There's just no, in the law, there is nothing to make us what Christ would want us to be. There lies one of the weaknesses of the law, even though it's perfect. But you understand perfection within a sort of a Hebrew framework of failure and sacrifice. Yes, Garbo, I think you're the last question.
Sorry, I had one more thought. It was very important. So when I finally came back to the Lord, I realized, and I started reading scriptures and Old Testament, I finally realized that Old Testament showed me that man cannot do the law. And I finally came to realize I cannot do the law, which finally showed me why I needed Christ.
Yes.
So it brought me back to Christ.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. The law could not transform you. could not transform you. Yeah. It could make you pay your bills.
Yeah.
It could not transform you. Okay. Like I said, I got to leave because I'm doing greeting. Hey, this was a great class. No class next week. We'll see you in 2 weeks and we'll take a poll of what to do. Okay.
And you next week or 2 weeks, you got to tell us about that email.
Oh, well, first, yeah, I read an email and I just fell off my seat.
You got to share.
Praise God. Maybe. Okay. Take care. I'll see you. See everybody in 2 weeks.
Okay. Bye.
Thanks, Jeff.